Matthew chapter 26, and I've titled this message, and of course you can think of many titles, but I titled it An Extravagant Worshipper, and hopefully we'll be able to bring this across as we present this message this morning. Let's read Matthew's version of this account, Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my head, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." I want to ask you a question as we begin, and I've asked myself the question as I've prepared this message this week. How would you describe your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there one word that might describe your devotion to him? Some of you might say fervent. My devotion is fervent for the Lord. I have a passionate fervency in serving Christ. Others might say, well, perhaps a little lukewarm, feeble. Some might describe your devotion to the Lord that way. There may be a few who would say non-existent. I don't know. For many of us, I think our answer might be fluctuating. Our devotion, our fervency, our passion for Christ sometimes fluctuates as we experience the wretchedness of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at a beautiful example of devotion to Jesus Christ, as we read of a woman's anointing of him in the town of Bethany. Here we find an extravagant, a lavish act of worship bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously demonstrated her love and devotion for him. Now, in order for us to fully understand this account, we're going to need to include John's version, which we read earlier, of the anointing of Jesus as he records it in the 12th chapter of his gospel. And so it's going to be good for you to maybe mark John 12 as well, or keep a finger there, because we're going to be flipping back and forth. Let's begin today here by reading verse 6 once again. It says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper." Matthew declares here that Jesus was in Bethany at some point, and he was at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, Bethany was on the very outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, and it was a town that Jesus was very familiar with. It was the town where some of his closest friends lived, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, among others. It was also the scene of perhaps Jesus' greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And it says here in verse 6 that Jesus was at the home of a man named Simon the leper, a leper whom Jesus had apparently healed and who had come to believe in him. And what a blessing it would have been for this man, Simon, to actually have people in his home. Because as a leper, he had been shunned by the society around him. He was considered unclean. And so here is this former leper now hosting the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in his home. Well, as I mentioned, in order for us to more fully understand this occasion in Bethany, we're going to need to turn to John chapter 12. As John adds information for us that Matthew does not include. And so turn with me and sort of keep your finger in Matthew 26 and another in John 12. As again, John adds information for us here that Matthew does not include. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, John here is recording the same event as Matthew does in Matthew 26, but he includes a specific time frame for when Jesus was in Bethany. Matthew simply makes sort of a vague statement, and when Jesus was in Bethany, so we shouldn't take that as necessarily chronological in that passage, which would have made it Tuesday, at least in Holy Week. But John specifies that it was 6 days before the Passover, which would have made it Saturday night, or the night before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And so it is at this time that a dinner is being held in Bethany, probably in Jesus' honor. And while this dinner is being held, as Matthew tells us, at the home of Simon the leper, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are there as well. And Martha is serving. That's what we're told here. And so as we go back then to Matthew chapter 26 for a moment and look at verse 7, we read now of this extravagant act of worship. Again, it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now again, John's account adds more detail in verse 3. It says there, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And so this woman, whom John identifies here as Mary, lavishly pours out her expensive perfume upon Jesus. In this alabaster flask of full of expensive perfume, it was a large amount. It would have been something of great value to her, very valuable to her. Alabaster was a type of marble which was crafted into very fancy bottles and containers meant to hold, among other things, expensive perfume. And as we're going to see later on in John chapter 12 and verse 5, this bottle of perfume was around 300 denarii in its worth, or approximately 1 year's wages. That's how much this bottle of perfume was worth, approximately 1 year's wages. And we shouldn't assume that Mary had all kinds of expensive perfume on her dresser at home and she just picked out a bottle to anoint Jesus with. The vast majority of women in the first century had very few luxuries. There was a very small percentage of people that were quite wealthy, and everybody else was relatively poor. These women weren't like some American women, and I don't know any personally, but some American women who might have 30 or 40 bottles of perfume on their dresser and all kinds of expensive jewelry and closets full of clothes and shoes. This bottle of perfume was probably the only luxurious thing that Mary owned. And so she takes this bottle, and as Mark records it in his gospel in Mark 14, she actually broke the neck of this alabaster flask and she poured the perfume out then upon Jesus. It was probably a flask with a round bottom and maybe a long neck on it. She breaks the neck and she pours it out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, and as our emphasis is this morning, this was not some meaningless, trivial act. This was an act of worship, an act of devotion, an act of adoration, of reverence, of love, and of humility towards her Lord. Now, as we've seen, Matthew says that she poured the ointment on Jesus' head, while John says that she poured it on his feet, and then in an act of great humility, wiped it off with her hair. But this doesn't present us with any sort of dilemma. If we understand how first century Jews sat, quote unquote, at the dinner table. When people sat at a dinner table in ancient Israel, they didn't actually sit in a chair. You know, it wasn't like these pictures of the Last Supper where there's this big long table and all the disciples are sitting right across with Jesus in the middle, like they're posing for a picture or something. That's not the way it would have been at all. They reclined at the dinner table. That is, they would lean on a pillow with one elbow. They would have their legs tucked up underneath them with their feet sticking out behind them, and they would eat with the other hand. That's what happened when they reclined at the dinner table. And so Mary had such a large amount of perfume that there was plenty for her to pour both on the head and on the feet of Jesus. It probably ran down. She probably poured it all over him in anointing him, as Jesus will tell us later on, for his burial. So this doesn't present any dilemma for us at all. She probably poured it on his head and on his feet. And again, we need to understand that this was an act of heartfelt, extravagant worship. She gave to Jesus the best that she had, the absolute best that she had in terms of an earthly possession. And she had absolutely no concern over what others might think of her. She didn't care what the disciples thought. She didn't care about what anybody thought. She went in and she was going to pour out this lavish act of worship upon the Lord whom she loved. She pours out the contents of this bottle upon Jesus and then humbly and reverently wiped his feet with her hair. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, hair is a woman's glory. And so here she is, humbly and reverently wiping his feet with her hair. What a beautiful act of worship. Now, our word worship is derived from the old English word worship. That used to be how it was, how the word was years ago. It wasn't worship, it was worship in the old English. And the word worship refers to the amount of worth or value that one places upon the object of their adoration. Let me say that again. The word worship refers to the amount of worth or the amount of value that one places upon the object of their adoration. And so think about the amount of worth or value that you place on different things in your life. Compare that to the worth or value that you place upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you use that as a criteria, many people in Wisconsin, and especially many evangelicals, you would think that their primary object of worship was the Green Bay Packers, because they get a lot more excited about the Packers than they do about even the Lord on Sunday morning. And so Mary obviously recognized the absolute worthiness of Jesus Christ to receive this most extravagant act of worship. And again, she had no concern at all about what anybody thought of her. Many of us are much too self-conscious about our relationship with the Lord. We're worried way too much about what other people think of us. She could have cared less. She lavishly pours out the best that she had upon her Lord. Now, I want to ask you something, actually two questions, that we're going to return to later on. Let me ask you, what is the worth or what is the value that Jesus Christ has in your life? What is the worth, what is the value that Jesus Christ has in your life? And then secondly, how do you demonstrate that? How do you demonstrate your devotion to him in your day-to-day life? And those are two questions that I'm going to return to later on. Well, as we return to our passage in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 8 and 9, we now see the disciples' response. We see the disciples' response to Mary's act of worship. It says, "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" They were indignant, it says. It means they were very displeased with what this woman had done. They considered Mary's act a waste. Why? Well, they said that this perfume should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. That's what they said. Remembering that this perfume was worth approximately 1 year's wages. But was this their real concern? No, it wasn't. Turn back with me to John chapter 12, if you would. Some of you have kept a finger there, as I asked, and I did not. So, John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. John says here, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And so we see here that Judas, of all people, was the group's treasurer. But he was also a thief. And he would help himself, apparently on a regular basis, to the meager funds of Jesus and his disciples. So obviously, Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about how much money they had, because obviously he would have known that Judas was a thief, and he was regularly helping himself to the money in the money bag. And Judas acts as sort of a ringleader here, as we find in John's gospel, in this indignant response to Mary's act of worship. They were put off by what she did. They were offended. And their response here reminds me of many religious people, even churchgoers, who despise any true worship of God or anybody who renders true service unto him. To them, it all seems way too radical. Oh, they may want to maintain an appearance of respectability in the community by being a faithful churchgoer. Maybe they're a trustee in the church or something like that, and they're trying to maintain an appearance of respectability in the community by doing so. Or maybe they're continuing some long-observed religious tradition in their family. Well, my family's been in this church for generations, and we serve faithfully here. But when they encounter a true follower of Christ, they're usually put off or offended by the intensity and the passion of that Christian's commitment. And you often hear responses like, well, you don't have to be that radical about it, do you? Ever had a response like that from a family member or a friend who perhaps knew you before you were saved, and you talk to them about your love for the Lord, or you try and share the gospel with them, and you know they respond, well, you know, I go to church too, and you know I do this in the church, and you know you're getting a little too radical for me. I don't think you need to be that radical. And again, the disciples were very displeased in this radical act of worship by this woman who simply loved her Lord and was expressing her love for him in this way. But even in the church among professing believers, certain ones can become offended at the exuberance and the passion of their fellow believers. And I'm not referring to those who would simply want to make a spectacle of themselves in the church by shouting and carrying on and things like that. You know, I've been in churches like that. I'm not talking about that sort of individual, but I'm talking about sincere Christians who display a passion for Christ in their everyday lives and who may demonstrate their passion by exuberance in worship. And like the disciples, many professing believers get put off by this sort of passion. As I was studying this, I was reminded of a passage in the Old Testament. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I invite you to turn back there with me, please. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Now, the background here is that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's Ark, was being returned to Jerusalem, a very significant, very important event. It contained the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, a very important aspect to Jewish religious life and culture. And we begin here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14. They were returning to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Now, by reading this, I'm not I'm saying we should start dancing in church. I'm not referring to that. But it says, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Basically, she's saying, David, you made a fool out of yourself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, he says, and will be humble in my own sight. He's saying there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. I'm displaying my passionate love and thanksgiving unto the Lord. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And so at least in some ways, Michael's response here reminds me of the disciples' response to Mary. Here he is passionately celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, and she looks out the window and basically thinks he's making a fool out of himself. And perhaps the disciples thought the same thing about Mary. Well, as we go back to Matthew chapter 26, we find Jesus now responding to the indignation of his disciples in verse 10. And so we read here, it says, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Jesus describes, first of all, here what the woman had done as a good work. The disciples saw it as a waste. Jesus saw it as a good work. Jesus recognized it for what it was. The disciples did not. We always want to be sure that we are on the Lord's side in our perception of things, and not on man's side when man's side conflicts with the perspective of God. We always want to be sure we are on the Lord's side in our perception of things, in our perspective on things, and of course we find his perspective in his word. The disciples saw it as a waste. Jesus saw it as a good work. Jesus recognized it for what it was. The disciples did not. Well, Jesus continues with his response in verse 11. He says, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Notice here that Jesus responds to their stated objection as to why they didn't like what Mary had done, rather than revealing the hypocrisy of their hearts. Of course, he knew the real reason why they didn't like Jesus pouring out the ointment upon, or Mary pouring out this ointment upon Jesus. But Jesus only responds to their stated objection here that they wanted to have this perfume sold and then give it to the poor. And he's reminding them here that he will be departing soon and that he would not physically be with them much longer. That's one thing that he's reminding them here. And he's been telling them throughout that he's going to be departing, that it won't be long, that he's going to the cross. He had set his forehead like a flint to Jerusalem. But we also find in this 11th verse a statement declaring the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We also find here a statement declaring his preeminence. In other words, he must take first place in our lives. He takes priority over everything, including ministry to the poor. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the poor and minister to the poor. We only need to look back at the sheep and goats' judgment to be reminded of that. But Jesus Christ is preeminent. And anything that takes priority over Christ and his lordship in our lives is ultimately idolatry. And we need to let that sink in. Anything that takes priority over Jesus Christ and his lordship in our lives is ultimately idolatry. What do we spend most of our time on? What are we most passionate about? We need to ask ourselves these things. Christ is the preeminent one. We mustn't allow even legitimate pursuits and ministries to take priority over him and our obedience to the Great Commission. There are many organizations and ministries out there who minister to the poor, but really they're little more than welfare agencies. Their priority is definitely not proclaiming the good news concerning Jesus Christ, so they have a messed up priority. And we always must be sure that Jesus has first place, preeminence in our lives over everything. It doesn't matter what it is. Ministry, family, career, it doesn't matter what it is. Jesus Christ must have first place in our lives and in our hearts. He is the preeminent one. He is Lord. And we must bow to his lordship in every single area. As I'm going to mention in my conclusion, it's not only a suggestion, Christ demands it. Christ demands that he take first place in our lives, in everything. And he is absolutely worthy of that place, by the way. Well, then in verse 12, Jesus states the purpose for this anointing. We read here, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." The purpose for this anointing by Mary was that it was in preparation for the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, if someone came and poured a large bottle of perfume over my head, I don't think I'd appreciate it very much. Most of you probably wouldn't either. So if you ever want to do something nice for me, don't pour something over my head. I don't think I would appreciate that. But anointing in ancient Israel was a very common practice. And anointing with oil was often symbolic of abundance and blessing. That's what it was a picture of. That's what it was symbolic of. There's a couple of passages that demonstrate that for us. The first one is back in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, of course, many of you are very familiar with this psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Description of his care, his comfort, his protection over his people, his leading. We read in verse 4 how, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He's in a place of great danger, the shepherd with his sheep, and yet they fear no evil. He says, verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In the very presence of my enemies, you prepare a table before me. "You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Again, it's a picture of abundance and blessing, even in the very presence of his enemies. And then Psalm 133, if you'll flip over there, please. And here, David compares the anointing of the high priest Aaron to the blessing of the unity of the people of God. David writes here, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You see how true unity is so vital, so important. "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And so David compares the abundance and the blessing of the anointing of the high priest Aaron to the unity of the people of God, dwelling together in unity. And so again, in the Old Testament, this was a picture of God's abundant provision and blessing. Now, Mary, in our passage, may or may not have known the significance of what she had done. Did she understand that she was anointing the Lord for burial? It doesn't say. It's quite possible that she didn't understand exactly what the purpose for this anointing was. But God sovereignly intended for this act of worship to serve as the anointing for Jesus' burial. She may not have known why she was doing it exactly, but God intended sovereignly for this act of worship to serve as the anointing for Jesus' burial after his death on the cross. And so even in this, we're reminded once again where Jesus is headed in less than a week's time. He's headed to the cross. And that's the picture here. She's anointing him for his burial after his death, his crucifixion and death. And so everything points toward the cross, and it reminds us again of what Gary talked about last week about preaching Christ and him crucified. Everything is pointing to the cross. Jesus, early on in the Gospel of Matthew, set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And Mary has anointed him for his burial with her act of worship, her act of extravagant worship here. Well, then finally in verse 13, we read that this act of devotion by Mary will always be told as a memorial unto her. And again, I think that it's such a beautiful passage when you see the Lord's response here. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Wherever this gospel is preached, Jesus says, in the entire world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Her extravagant act of worship will always be part of inspired scripture for all eternity. Her act of worship was an eternally significant act. She probably didn't know that when she was engaging in this pouring out of her perfume upon the head and the feet of Jesus. And yet what she did was an eternally significant act. We don't know the purpose behind what God is doing in our lives, but it is eternally significant in some way if we're serving him faithfully. The disciples all would have had opportunity to worship the Lord in a lavish way, but she did it. They all had opportunity, but she did it. She put it into practice. And what we see in the Gospels over and over is the significance of faithful women. The significance of faithful women who were the first ones to Jesus' tomb. It wasn't any of the men, it was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it says. And like Mary in our account this morning, all of us, men, women, children, doesn't matter what race we are, like Mary in our account this morning, we can be as devoted to Christ as we want to be. There's no limitation to it. We can be as devoted as we want to be. We can be as devoted as Mary. Remember how Mary reverently sat at Jesus' feet as he instructed her at another occasion in the Gospels? We have that same opportunity, not to sit physically at the feet of Christ, but we can sit at his feet and learn of him as we are instructed through his word. Do you have that time every day where you sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him? What a wonderful example that Mary sets for us in many ways here. Again, what we find in our account this morning is an eternally significant act of extravagant worship by a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, a woman who loved him with all of her heart. Her focus was on him. Again, she didn't care what anybody thought. She lavishly poured out this extravagant act of worship upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many women in the 21st century church, they chafe at and debate the roles of men and women in the church and in the home. And the women aren't the only ones. The men are engaged in that as well, unfortunately. But Mary wasn't concerned about being one of the 12. You know, we don't read of her and the other women going, well, those guys, I mean, we're more devoted than they are. Why aren't we included as part of the 12 apostles? They didn't worry about that. They didn't chafe at and debate the roles of men and women in the church and in the home. Rather, she worshipped him, and she devoted herself to him in a way that these 12 men had not even thought of. She devoted herself to Jesus Christ in a way that these 12 men had not even thought of. And what she did is part of inspired scripture, and wherever the gospel is preached, this will be mentioned of her as a memorial. And so I ask you again, as we close, what is the worth, what is the value that Jesus Christ has in your life? Think about that for a minute. What is the worth, what is the value that Jesus Christ has in your life? You would admit, I assume, if you're sitting here, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You understand, based on the scriptures, that he is the preeminent one, that he must have first place in everything. In fact, he demands it. He lovingly demands it. He graciously demands it, but he demands it. Remember, if you're in Christ, you are not your own anymore. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? If you're in Christ, you're not your own anymore, for you were bought at a price. If you're a Christian, you were bought at a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are not our own anymore. We cannot be the captain of our ship. Jesus Christ must be the captain of the ship. He must take first place in everything in our lives. Well, that's the first question. What is the worth, what is the value that Jesus has in your life? The second question is, how are we demonstrating our devotion to him on a daily basis? How are we demonstrating our devotion to him? You know, Sunday mornings are a small part of that, of course, of our lives as a whole. But how are you expressing your love to him in the worship service? I'm so thankful that we have a group of believers in Christ that sits here so attentively, hearing the word, even difficult things to hear. You sit and listen, engaged in the message. I don't know what you're thinking, but you look interested and you look engaged. You know, some of us, we're singing and we look like we're kind of droning on, you know, and we're kind of looking around. And maybe I'm just reading people wrong, but, you know, are you worshiping the Lord with all of your heart? Are you engaged? Are you expressing unto him the value that he has in your life? We should be able to sing out unto the Lord. We might not sound the greatest, but we can make a beautiful noise unto the Lord. But that, again, that's just one small area. You know, we can say that we value him above everything else. We can sing about it. But how do we show it? How do we demonstrate it on a daily basis? I think a lot of things could be said about that, but I'd like you to turn with me as we close to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul has concluded at the end of chapter 11, 11 chapters of great and glorious doctrine. And so here we come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and I think I might have to preach this one of these days, but Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, I entreat you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your rational act of worship. Again, I beseech you, I urge you, I entreat you, brethren, by the mercies of God that we've just read about here in the first 11 chapters of Romans as he writes it. We are to present and continue, keep on presenting our bodies, everything that we are, as a daily offering, a daily sacrifice unto the Lord. We are, as it were, to lay our bodies on an altar. In a spiritual sense, we are to lay ourselves out before the Lord, and we are to make a presentation of ourselves daily, a holy presentation, having the attitude that we are completely set apart unto Him. Use me, Lord, however you will today. I present myself to you. I lay myself on your altar as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, to be used by you in whatever way you choose. And in that way, we are demonstrating the devotion to Christ that Mary demonstrated in this one act here. He calls us to present ourselves unto Him, to present everything that we are, mind, body, soul, spirit, everything that we are unto Him on a daily basis. It's a radical call. And for many people, it seems too radical. For many people, they're put off like the disciples were. But Mary lavished an extravagant act of worship upon our Lord. And we need to have the same type of heart on a daily basis. That's what He's calling us to. We're a little group, but God calls us all to be faithful, to love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. That is what we are called to, every single one of us. None of us is exempt. We're not exempt because of whether we're man or woman or child or adult. None of us is exempt. And some of you who are teenagers here, you can grow into spiritual adulthood as a teenager. There's no limitation to it. And we happen to have some pretty mature young people in this church, I believe. And so, what is the worth or value that Jesus has in your life? And how are we demonstrating our devotion to Him on a daily basis? Let's look to the example of Mary here in Matthew 26. And may we be as devoted to Him as she was. Well, I invite you to take your hymnals as we close, and